Father, we do thank you this morning for the opportunity that we have to come and to open up your word. This is a portion of scripture that is very difficult, but Lord, it's also one that's very necessary for us to remember from time to time. So Father, we do pray that you will just take your word and apply it to our life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As you're turning to Matthew 27, which is where we're going to be today, I do have a couple of other announcements that were hidden underneath my bulletin when I was given it earlier, so I want to say this before I forget it. Easter Committee, there will be a brief meeting after the service in the fellowship hall, so please take note of that. I know they appreciate you checking in with them this morning. And the final thing is deacons and elders will be doing some pictures this morning after the service, so if you just check in at the lobby area after the service, that would be great. Appreciate that. Matthew chapter 27 this morning, verses 27 through 44. You know, this is the Sunday, Palm Sunday, where we remember the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, and what an event it was. If you read Matthew 21, you could certainly read about that account. Really, the whole week, as Dom prayed earlier, from the Palm Sunday to the crucifixion and the resurrection makes quite a week of commemoration. If we read on in Matthew 26, we read about the eventful week, and of course, the Lord's Supper is instituted during that week, and of course, connection with the Passover celebration and commemoration of the Jewish people. And then, of course, Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. We see that in Matthew 26. And then we see, as we move on into 26 and 27, about the meeting of Caiaphas, the high priest, as Jesus is taken by the religious leaders and taken to him for trial. Matthew 27, we see a pickup where there's a trial of the Jewish leadership as they decide to take him to trial. And Judas, of course, regrets his betraying Jesus. We see that account in the first part of Matthew 27. Of course, Jesus is taken then to Pilate. And he is condemned by his leadership. And Pilate, of course, is seeking to release himself from this whole mess, but eventually commits Jesus to crucifixion. In this account, there's so much that goes on. It's hard to certainly cover it all. The early parts of the morning, 6 to 9, were a.m. of crucifixion day, were, of course, taken up with Jesus' trials with the religious leaders, with Pilate. But as we get to about 9 o'clock to noon, roughly, it's the time where Jesus is being crucified, and that's the portion of Scripture that we're really going to focus on this morning. Now, he'll go on from 12 p.m. to 3 p.m. We know these events will take place where darkness will come, where his death will occur, where the temple curtain will be torn. But we're not really going to focus on that portion this morning. We really want to take our time to really focus on what's going on roughly between 9 and 12 in the morning, that approximate three-hour period. And what a time it was. And, you know, as I've been looking at this week, it has moved me. And the message title this morning is Moved by Jesus' Crucifixion. Now, my prayer really this morning is that you too will be moved. What is it that we would be moved about as we consider his crucifixion together this morning? Well, first of all, I hope you certainly get this. I hope you will be grateful for Jesus' love for us. Certainly that impressed my heart so much this week in looking at this passage, being grateful for Jesus' love for us. Let's be clear about a couple of things first off, and that is that Jesus was not simply a victim of this horrendous event. Jesus chose to lay his life down for us. In fact, I'd like to look at a couple of verses that tell us that. I'd like to look at John chapter 10 and verses 17 and 18. We see when we look at John 10, verse 17, it says this. And actually, I think, Linda, we have a slide there. John 10, 17 will tell us, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up, that I may take it again." And then go on to the next verse, John 10, 18, we see, "No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I receive from my Father." You see, very clearly, the Scriptures tell us that Jesus chose to lay his life down. And then something else we need to understand, too, This was a great act of love. In John 15:13, the next slide that we have here, that says this, greater love has no one than this, that one laid down his life for his friends. And certainly Jesus demonstrated his great love for us as he went to the cross on our behalf. Well, in considering being grateful for Jesus' love for us this morning, I want to take some time to go through these verses 27 to 44, and just see how much we ought to be grateful. We're told in verse 27, in some translations, it says that he was taken into the praetorium. That was really Pilate's residence, his place where people would come for trial to be heard out. And we're told that while he was there in verse 27, that gathered around him was the whole Roman cohort. One thing we need to understand about this, there were hundreds of people, hundreds of soldiers that were a part of this cohort. And they gathered around him. MacArthur says up to 600 could have been there for this event. An intimidating scene if we had this many soldiers gathered around him. And we're told in verse 28 that Jesus was stripped. What a shameful thing. None of us would want to be in that place, but he was stripped. And then he was a scarlet robe was placed on him, that of a sign of royalty. Some gospel accounts say it was purple. Some color there in scarlet and purple there. He is a picture of royalty. Perhaps it was Pilate's robe. Perhaps it was one of the soldiers, but it was put upon him to mock him at this time. One commentator said that while it was given there for royalty, I like to think that it's the scarlet robe that my sin that Jesus bore upon him. But here Jesus has these things put upon him as this crucifixion is beginning and as they're beginning to brutalize him. We're told in verse 29 that a crown of thorns were fastened. They were fashioned and they were put upon him. A few years ago, I had a man, I'm just going to step here a little bit closer, some of you closer can see, who gave me this crown of thorns that he fashioned from some thorns that he found here in Sterling. Now, you may not be able to see it in the back, but let me tell you what. This isn't big enough to put on a person's head, but if it were, there are thorns that are this big on this crown of thorns. It's terrible. And to imagine this being put upon a person's head and jammed down, it would have been excruciatingly painful, very painful. It would have wreaked great damage on the face and would have been so brutal to a face. And yet that's what happened to our Lord Jesus as he's being crucified. We're told that he was given a reed, which would have been like a flimsy, it would have looked like a flimsy branch that he would have been held to mock a scepter that he was given. And then we're told that in verse 29 that they knelt before him and mocked him by calling out, King of the Jews. Mocking him. That's what our Jesus underwent for us. And in verse 30, we're told that they spat on him. Now, I don't know if any of you have ever experienced this before, but if you've been spat in the face, I'll tell you what, it gives you the impulse to clench the fist and come after a person. It's infuriating from a human standpoint. It's humiliating, yet we're told that they spat upon him. That's what Jesus endured as he was crucified. And then we're told that they took this reed, but some have estimated that as big as it was, it would have been probably had the impact of a broomstick. And they took that and they began to beat on that crown of thorns that had been placed upon Jesus' head, driving that crown of thorns further into his head, inflicting greater pain and damage, and that's what he was experiencing. And then we're told in verse 31 that he was mocked. And then they took that scarlet robe, which by now, if you think about it, after all the bleeding that he'd endured and the beating beforehand, would have had some of that scab over, perhaps attached to that robe. And as they tore that robe off and opened those wounds up again, and again inflicted pain upon the Lord Jesus. And then we're told that he was led to be crucified. Now, what was common in that time when someone was led to be crucified is that a centurion would go out in front on his horse, and a quaturion of four soldiers would accompany the one being taken to the place of crucifixion. And so we can envision that as Jesus is being led for to be crucified. And then we're told in verse 32 that they pressed Simon of Cyrene into service. Now, Cyrene was a place about 800 miles away in North Africa. And many have speculated perhaps he was a Cyrenian who had come to faith in Judaism and was up in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And at that time, and all of the hubbub that was going on was pressed into service. Now listen, that wasn't a duty that people wanted. To carry an emblem of crucifixion, to carry that, no one wanted to do that. Plus, it could have been anywhere from 75 up to 150 pounds or more that he was pressed into service to carry. And so, certainly not something he welcomed. But interestingly, from Scripture, from Mark 15:21 and from Romans 16:13, many in early church history believe that this man was the father of Alexander and Rufus, who early church history recognized were part of the early church. Perhaps this man, having carried the cross of Christ, was so impacted by what happened that he was converted, became a Christian himself as well as his family. But this Simon is pressed into service as Jesus is being led to crucify. In John 19:17, we know that Jesus bore his cross for a part of the way because we're told that he carried his cross for a while. But Simon eventually is pressed into service and he's taking it. We're told that he was led to Golgotha, or which means skull. Now some have said that it was named this because perhaps where he was, there was a rock figure or something that was shaped like a skull. Or perhaps it was a place of execution. And we certainly believe that the Romans had their places of execution where they would come and crucify people in a very visible place. But he was led to this place. And then we're told in verse 34 that he was given wine to drink mixed with gall. Now what we know about that is that this gall and wine would have been like a narcotic in that day. It would have numbed the pain, and it would have numbed the mind as well. But what this passage tells us is that after Jesus had tasted it, he was unwilling to drink it further. Jesus chose to endure the full effect of the crucifixion, physically and mentally as well. You know, one of the fascinating things about Jesus' willingness to endure the full brunt of a crucifixion is he felt the full force of it. But in addition to that, later on, Jesus would be able with his mind to speak with that thief who was hung beside him that would ridicule him but would later come to faith in him. Jesus, if you will, kept his wits willingly and endured the full effect of the cross, so he would experience the full effect of our sin. Amazing. Well, we're told also in verse 35 that there was a lottery for his clothes. The last thing Jesus had remaining were the clothes on his body, and they would take them off and they would disperse them with the soldiers as they mocked him and made fun of him. And then we're told that they kept watch over him, which, if you think about it, is a really cruel thing when we consider who Jesus was. He was the Son of God. He was God in the flesh, being tortured by these men in this way, cruelly dealt with, put on a cross. And as he's doing that, these guys are watching over him. If they had known who he was, if they would have recognized who he was, they would rightly have fallen down on their knees and bowed and worship him. But instead, they just watch what's going on. And they were told that they put over his head a sign. One commentator has said that if you put together all the different sayings of the different gospel writers, it could well have been that what was put over his head was this: this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And he's being mocked in this way. Interestingly, in verse 39, we're told that he was hung between two robbers, one on the right and one on the left. There in verse 38, we're told that, which is a fulfillment of prophecy in Isaiah 53:12, which happened hundreds of years before, that said he was numbered with transgressors, hung between these two thieves. And in verse 39, we're told that as the pastors came by, they were abusing him with their speech. Some of these people maybe didn't even know who he was. Not really. And yet they're abusing him with their speech. Terrible, that is. And then we see in verse 40 the voices of those who were coming by. We're told that they were saying this: you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. And they go on to say, if you are the Son of God. And we'll stop right there. That's what many times rational unbelievers will say. If he's the Son of God, let him do this. In other words, let him prove it to us. And in that day, the voices were the same. If you are the Son of God. And then they go, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Another criticism that people have of Jesus today is he didn't really have to be crucified. There was no need for him to do that. And yet we know it was essential for us in our salvation. Oh, the doubters, just like they exist today, existed in that day as well. And then we're told in verse 41 that the religious leaders mocked him. Now listen, these were people who had the scriptures. They knew what the Word of God said about the Messiah who would come, and they would read it. And what's more, not only did they have the scriptures, but they observed him personally. They watched him. And yet these same people who'd seen the miracles, who'd seen his incredible teachings, who'd seen the authority that he taught with, who saw God in the flesh walk the face of this earth, these same ones are ridiculing him as well. They're mocking him. And then look at verses 42 and 43. These are what they're saying. He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross and we will believe. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he delights in him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Listen, they said that if he would come down from the cross, that they would believe. But listen, these same people who, when they were faced with the evidence 3 days later, when he was raised from the dead, did they believe that he raised from the dead? No. They believed another lie, that the disciples had come and stolen away. There was a cover-up there. We know that later on in Scripture. But the point we need to realize is that these people who should have known better, they're ridiculing and they're mocking him, and this is what he's enduring. And then, the final insult that we'll take a look at here, these robbers who were guilty, they were condemned criminals. That's why they're hanging upon the cross. And many have suggested these guys weren't just thieves, but perhaps had done some other type of thing that would have really angered the Roman government to give them a death sentence. They were being crucified on either side of Jesus, perhaps even associates of Barabbas. And they're hanging there and they're insulting him, the Son of God, the truly sinless, perfect one, and they're insulting. Be grateful for Jesus' love for us. What he endured for us. You know, recently, out of Longmont, Colorado, came the news that 26-year-old Michelle Wilkins suffered an extremely grievous situation where her 7-month-plus-old child was cut out of. That child died. As you might imagine, as you might expect, there was outrage, a righteous outrage over what took place. People saying, who is responsible for this, and something must be done? And it's the right kind of response, for it was a horrendous bad happen. But when we consider what happened to Jesus, do we ask the question, who is responsible for Jesus' death? I mean, we look at the account before us in the Gospels and we see this. We see Judas, this follower and friend of Jesus, who is responsible for turning him over to the religious leaders of his day. He is guilty. And then we think about Pilate. Pilate washed his hands, He was very vexed by it, but he washes his hands and says, I'm not responsible for this, but he turned Jesus over. He had the power to resist doing so, but he didn't. He gave in to the political pressure. Surely there's guilt there. And then we think about the Jewish leaders who persuaded the people to call out for his crucifixion. And then we think of the Jewish nation themselves, who the people are gathered and they're being asked what they should do with Jesus. They say, crucify him. They say it themselves. And then a very chilling verse. You take a look at verse 25. Look at their verses. When Pilate says at the end of verse 24, I'm innocent of this man's blood as he's washing his hands of it. See to that yourselves. Listen to what the people say. And all the people said, his blood be on us and our children. Even the people responded in that way when Jesus was offered to them, what do you do with it? And then, don't forget the soldiers. We've talked about the account that has gone through, that they just brutally beat him Listen, Dr. William Edwards talked about the infliction that these soldiers would have put upon Jesus. A medical doctor writing in 1986 said that the process that they used with Jesus was a slow death, where they sought to maximize the pain and the suffering. When Jesus would have been thrown to the ground to be attached to the cross bar to hang up on the cross, all those wounds on his back would have been reopened and they would have been just contaminated with all the dirt that he was thrown into. And then he would have been hung on the cross, and each breath would have been painful for him as his back rubbed against the cross, reopening those wounds. The nails which went through his wrist would have severed the large median nerve, caused excruciating bolts of fiery pain in both arms, and perhaps causing his hands to flex because of the pain that was there. Further, we're told that his normal breathing would have been inhibited, and the weight of his body pulling down on his shoulders would have, and the rest of his, the way hanging on, would have caused the exhales to become even more difficult. And then because of his lack of adequate respiration, he would have experienced severe, severe muscle cramps. And that would have made his breathing even more difficult. His good breaths would have been when he pushed up on his feet and up, he pushed up with his shoulders, again causing severe pain in the nails that were in his, through his wrists and through his feet. And then all of that effort would have just shortened his life. Insects and birds would have landed on him, even certain birds consuming him before he died. That's what would happen if they were left up there long enough. Customarily, bodies could have been left up there 2 to 3 days for them before he died. We know in this case it was shorter than that. And if they were trying to hasten the death of the people, they would have taken their legs and broken them to shorten their lives so that they couldn't lift themselves up for any more breath. See, that is the nature of these men who crucified Jesus. Surely there's guilt there. And then the robbers. They didn't put him there, but how did they make his life while he was hanging on the cross? Ridicule. Surely they have some blame to bear too in this terrible treatment of the Savior. But there's a group that I've left. And that's the group we see when we look in the mirror. Because you see, one thing we have to understand very clearly is that we too are responsible for putting him there. Romans 5:12, which I'd like to have us read on the screen, says this: therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin. We've all sinned. Galatians 3:22 says this: but the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Notice the first part again: but the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin. All of us in this room are under the sin that the Scripture talks about. The very sin Jesus came to die, the sin we help place him in. Who's responsible for Jesus' death? Personally, we must understand and speak. So what do? Thank God. We can receive Jesus' provision of forgiveness and eternal life. He came to die for us. Bill O'Reilly wrote a book called Killing Jesus. It's actually going to be sort of debuted on TV tonight. They're going to be having played on the National Geographic. I've not read the book, but Tim Challis wrote a book review, which I found interesting, and I want to just cite concerning, because, you know, around Easter time, you have all kinds of programs that come out documenting different biblical events. And Tim Challis says this about O'Reilly's book. He says, As a historical account of the life of Jesus, the story, though selective, is well told, well written, and very, very interesting. This is especially true when it comes to the historical and cultural context, details that biblical writers were able to assume and therefore not describe in great detail. I'm no expert on this period of history, but spotted no major missteps and felt the authors were attempting to do justice to the historical facts the Bible presents. Their list of secondary sources is quite strong, leaning more toward conservative than liberal authors. It gets a high mark. But he has this one paragraph which is interesting. He says, "Killing Jesus is not a bad book as much as it is an incomplete book. As history, it is compelling. But of all historical events, none has greater spiritual significance than the life and death of Jesus Christ. And this is the story they miss." Well, listen, one thing that we want to make sure that we do this morning very clearly is this. We know that historically Jesus died. We know that. And O'Reilly does a great job of documenting that in his book. But here's the thing. Why? Why? Romans 3:25, we're told this, "whom God," speaking of Jesus, "set forth to be propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God." Romans 5:9 says, "much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him." And verses that we know deal with the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 10:16 says, "the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" 1 Corinthians 11:25 goes on to say, "after the same manner also he took the cup, and when he had supped, saying, this cup is the new testament of my blood. This do you as often as drink in remembrance of me." Ephesians 1:7 says, "in him, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." Ephesians 2:13 says, "but now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off, were made nigh by the blood of Christ." Colossians 1:14, "in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins." We could go on and on with many, many verses. But there are four words I want to just briefly state. We want to make sure that as you leave today, you completely understand the why of Jesus died. The first one is this: substitute. Jesus came to be my substitute. I was the one who deserved to be on the cross. With all the cruel treatment that Jesus received, I was worthy of that because of my sin. But Jesus came to be my substitute. Our substitute. Another word we need to make sure we understand very clearly is justice. Listen, when Jesus was on the cross, when he was enduring all the mistreatment beforehand, that was justice because God was pouring out his wrath because of sin, the sin of the world. And Jesus was enduring that. And then there's a word that's so important, that is propitiation. Propitiation is that Jesus was taking on all that wrath of God that I deserve, that we deserve. He took it on himself. So that finally, the last word I want to mention is the word of redemption. So that he could purchase us. So that we could enjoy the full benefit of being a son of God and a daughter of God because of his sacrifice and our relationship with Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus Christ's death was terrible from a human perspective. It was brutal. But it served a very clear purpose, and that was to bring us into fellowship with him. My question to you this morning is this: have you received forgiveness of your sin and eternal life? By coming into relationship with Jesus Christ, by recognizing that he came and he died to forgive us of our sin, have you come to a place where you've come before him and said, "oh Lord God, I am a sinner. And I know Jesus died for me on the cross. Please forgive me of my sin. I believe he died to pay for my sin. I don't want that sin to be a part of my life anymore. I'm going to turn from that. I want you to be my Savior. I receive you as my Savior." Have you done that? My friend, as terrible as the cross is, the great message of the cross is he came and did it for a purpose. And that purpose was to have fellowship. An eternal relationship. And he offers that to you this morning if you've never received him as your Savior. And you know, shortly, in just a moment, we're going to go to our time of Lord's Supper. For those of us who know Christ, it's going to be a great reminder and a great chance for us just to be grateful and express our gratefulness to the Lord Jesus, God the Father, for sinning because of what He's done for us. This morning, may we be moved to greatness because of what He's done for us. May we come to realize that we're responsible for Jesus having been placed on the cross. And may we receive that redemption that He offers us if we have. May those be very clear ways that we're moved by the cross of Jesus Christ. Father, we thank You this morning for the opportunity that You've given to us to consider this passage this morning. To me, it's not a fun passage. It's a humbling passage. It's a passage that shows me how much You love us. And for that, we're grateful this morning. We thank You. We realize our guiltiness. Lord Jesus, we want to have that right relationship with You. That as we walk each day, we can walk in the assurance of that faith that we have. Well, if there's someone here today, Father, I pray that they would come into that relationship, that they might walk with You in confidence. We pray these things in Jesus' name.